Good morning, church. Pastor's chosen this morning the reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came and drew water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." The word of God. My brother, welcome and pray for us.
Thank you, Ron. And again, good morning, church. Thank you for coming. It's important to be in his house and worship and praise his name. Let's pray, church. Lord Jesus, once again, we come to you humbly. We are your servants, but yet you call us your brothers. You know us by name. You know our needs. You know our many physical needs and spiritual needs and financial needs. We pray, Lord, that you'll meet each one, that you'll be with us in a special way, Lord, as we wait upon you, Lord, as we trust in you, Lord. Lord, you love us so much that you went to the cross, and we'll never understand that, the sign of heaven, how much love it took, Lord, but you suffered for us, Lord. I think of Frank Ross over to now, Lord, who's suffering for you, Lord, in his bed, Lord, with cancer, Lord, terminal. We just pray, Lord, that your peace will be with him, Lord. Be with Claire, Lord, as she ministers, Lord. Give her patience, Lord. Lord, for all those to come to mind, Lord, and there are so many, Lord, on our prayer list, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll touch, Lord. You'll touch bodies, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those that may not know you this morning, Lord, that may not have received you as their personal Savior. We pray, Lord, that this will be the day they receive you, Lord, that they understand that you loved us so much, Lord, that you went to the cross. And as a result of that, you rose again, and you conquered the final enemy, death. We don't face death because you are with us. We go through the shadow of death, as the psalmist says, only a shadow. And then we move in to be with you, Lord, in paradise. And we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would just be with our missionaries that's already been sent, Lord. These six couples, Lord, as they minister, Lord, particularly the two in the Middle East, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'll keep them safe, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that there's been a ceasefire, Lord, but we pray, Lord, that you would just be with all those countries that are at war right now, Lord. Give them peace, Lord. Be with Pastor now as he comes, in thy holy name, amen.
Thank you, Don, and thank you, Ron. I have to tell you at the onset that I had, I got very emotional writing this message out. That never happens to me. I'm a cold-hearted Englishman, as you know. But as I'm writing, that normally doesn't happen. Sometimes when I'm presenting, something touches my spirit and I well up, but not while I'm writing it out. And this message really is a powerful one for me, and I hope it is for you. And I know some of you had a rough night's sleep, maybe you're a little tired, but I'm going to pray that you don't fall asleep on me on this one. There's only one example in all of the scriptures that I see where a man fell asleep on the preacher. It didn't end well. If you remember, Eutychus was on the window's edge, and he fell out the window and he died. We don't want that to happen to you here, so... But more importantly, I want you to hear from God's word, what I think could be transformational, not just in your life, but in our community and hopefully as it goes out into the world. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture today. This is important scripture, and I hope you'll hang in there. Oftentimes I don't read quite so much, but this is going to be one of those days. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles if you have them with you. Would you hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them in there. We're always grateful that we can still do that in this country. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's a pew Bible in front of you, or you can just follow along on the screen. And we're going to go to a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 25, as we consider, boy, a tough topic, and that is being Jesus to the outcasts. We're in this series of Jesus to the world and how we represent him, but this is going to be a tough one. Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 31. I know you've heard it before, but absorb it as if you were hearing it for the first time, because this is not a parable. This is a future event. This is going to happen. Jesus is going to gather everybody who's ever lived, and he's going to start separating people out. Here we go. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all of the ethne in Greek, all of the people groups, all of the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This Matthew 25 passage, we do go over it a bunch of times here in the church. But this is one of the most motivational passages for me in all of the scriptures. There's a couple others. I have to just let you know where we're coming from. We believe from the scriptures that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Amen? And not by our works, because we can't boast. But though we are not saved by our works, our works are an evidence that we are saved. If we have no works, then we can't really claim that we have a relationship with Christ. And if we're supposed to be like Christ, then that's going to come out in what we do. And so this passage, although it looks like we're going to be judged according to what we did with those outcasts of society, the reality is that if we don't do them, it proves to Almighty God that we had no loving relationship with him. This Matthew 25 passage is so motivational. The second one would be Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says in that Sermon on the Mount, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And then he goes on to say, many of you are going to say, Lord, didn't we do all these religious things in your name? And he's going to say, but I never had an intimacy with you. I never knew you. And then the third motivational passage for me is in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your mouth you believe or confess, and it's with your heart that you believe, and you're saved. So those motivate me because they tell me how important it is for me to be Jesus in the world. to have an intimacy with Christ, something, and you can tell those quote-unquote Christians who have an intimacy and those Christians that don't, because the Christians that have an intimacy with Jesus can't stop talking about him. You know what I'm saying, church? Is anybody here this morning? All right, you know what I'm talking about. Then that second passage, it tells me, listen, I got to have that intimacy. That third passage says, I got to acknowledge him before man. I got to confess with my mouth that Jesus is my Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. If I don't believe God raised Jesus from the dead, it's because I've never had a personal relationship with him and he changed my heart to believe. That's why I can believe in those things. Now, this Matthew 25 passage, I think, there was something that stuck out in it that I want to bring before us this morning, something that was actually involved in the announcement last week about Bob Capon's missions trip down in Texas. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But his trip and what it involves carries a couple of those things in here that we're going to talk about in just a few moments. But it really has to do with us being Jesus to outcasts. And I got to tell you, they're outcasts for a reason, because we don't like them. But we got to be Jesus to them. So we're going to talk about something that's pretty heavy today. So I want to pray and get right into this as followers of Christ. I hope you will be attentive to it. Loving Father, I thank you for this opportunity to talk to these good people. But it's not my opinion they've come to hear about. They've come to hear from you through your servant, your spirit, and your word. So Lord, once again, we come before your throne of grace to find grace and mercy in our time of need. And we ask that you would change our hearts today. Maybe we came in and all of this we can say amen to because we're participating in this. But maybe for some of us, we need to have a little nudge. So Father, would you touch our lives again? Would you make us a little bit more like Jesus? And would you help us be Jesus to the outcast? Now, Father, would you be our speaker today? Would you use me as your vessel, Lord? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Lord, I pray you would keep us from all distraction. And that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray we'd put it into practice, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ready, church? Are you ready? You have to hear this. You have to hear this. If Jesus says we are his ambassadors, as if God were making his appeal through us, if he has called us to be Jesus to the world, we have to get this one down. Because if Jesus takes that whole section, he says there's coming a day when I'm going to sit on my glorious throne, I'm going to start separating people out, this one over here, this one over here, this one over here, this one over here. We want to be on the right. We want to be with the sheep. We've got to get this part down about being Jesus to those who are outcasts. If you look at this passage that we just read, in Jesus' day, there at least a couple of these would have fit in with the outcasts, the prisoners, and if you will, those who are homeless. But if you stretch it a little bit, all of these could be outcasts in Jesus' day. Now, it wasn't a bad thing to be sick in Jesus' day, just like it's not really a bad thing to be sick today. You just take your medicine or you walk through it or whatever you do, and eventually you're better. And people don't avoid you like you're some kind of an outcast, but yeah, we do. There are people who are sick that we consider outcasts. We'll get to that in just a moment. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't bad to be sick. You just got better. You go to the doctor, you know, like Dr. Luke. And Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so he was all in favor of doctors. And the bottom line is, you go to the doctor and you're feeling a little bit better. But there were sicknesses that caused people to be outcast. If you had leprosy, you had to walk around saying, unclean, unclean. Because if you touch somebody, it was so contagious that they could possibly contract that, and then parts of their bodies would start falling off because leprosy was a flesh-eating disease, as it is today. And we have stuff like that where we say, I don't want to be touched by you, at least back in the day. When I was visiting my uncle in maximum security penitentiary, I went to see him, and he had lesions all over his body from the AIDS that he had, full-blown AIDS. And I remember this was kind of during the time when AIDS was kind of questionable as to how was it contracted. We knew sexually it could be transmitted, but we weren't sure. You know, the whole Magic Johnson playing basketball and all the sweat mixing and the saliva being spit and the blood sometimes they come in contact. And they weren't really sure how it was being contracted, but that's when I went to visit him. And I remember as he was sitting across from me and how he hadn't had a visitor in 20 years. And I thought to myself, could I get AIDS from just contact? We didn't know. But I said to myself, you know, Jesus touched the lepers. So I better hug him. He's never had a hug in 20 years. And I have to do it just trusting God's going to keep me healthy. And I hugged him and he embraced and he cried. And then as we were talking, I had my cup of water and he had his soda. And as we're talking back and forth across the table, some of his juices of life, as it were, kind of went out into the air, and I didn't know what fell into my glass. But I thought to myself, I'm still drinking it so that he's not ashamed. I'm just going to ask God, would you protect me? Of course, nothing happened, but it was the attitude of my heart that I really had to keep in check. We have people that are outcasts, people that have certain kind of sicknesses. We don't have anything to do with them. Jesus did the same thing. Do you remember the woman with the issue of blood? Remember that? She had an issue of blood for 12 years. That means it didn't stop. She didn't stop bleeding for 12 years. Now, you may say, that's pretty rough. That's tough. But you need to understand that this woman who went through the crowds, broke through, and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, saying, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was healed. That woman, what she suffered was not just the bleeding. You see, in the book of Leviticus, it says that when a woman goes through her monthly cycle, she's unclean. And anything that she lies down on, if she lies down in her bed, the bed is unclean. If anybody touches that bed, that person is unclean till evening. Now, if she sits in a chair during that time, then the chair in which she sits is unclean. And anybody who touches the chair that she sits in is unclean till evening. And the same thing, if she touched anybody, they would be unclean till evening. And that kind of thing happened. And that was a normal thing. And the woman would just kind of avoid people or just let people know. But this woman had an issue of blood every single day for 12 years. So she had to go through the towns or when she was with her family or she had to post things around the room, whatever, and say, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. For 12 straight years, the humiliation of not being able to touch anybody. Of not being concerned if somebody touched the plate that I touched, or the bed, or the chair. That's what she was suffering on the inside when she touched Jesus' hem, and she was healed. She was an outcast like the lepers. And then looking at this passage a little bit more, there's another group that says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was a stranger. Does that sound like anybody, any group that you know? Those homeless people. They're weird. They're mentally ill. They're probably there because of addiction. They probably deserved it. And we cast them out. Some people are there because they're addicts and something happened. Sometimes they're there because they couldn't get along with family. Sometimes they're there because they lost their job. And there was nothing left, and they lost everything. They lost it in a fire. They lost it whatever, and they're now homeless. Some of the homeless are mentally challenged. We see them bopping around like they have no mind. A few years ago, there was a young man. I think he was around the age of 30. He was a rising star on the skateboarding circuit, like most of you are, right? He was going to be making millions. He was a national champion skateboarder, and he had all kinds of accolades, and he chose, his mother asked me to do his funeral. He had all kinds of opportunity, and he chose to live the life of a homeless person. He literally gave it all up. He said, I just want to live out on the streets. I just want to live a homeless life. Unfortunately, that came back to bite him as one of the homeless, mentally challenged individuals accused him of stealing one of his items, and he stabbed him to death, and I did his funeral. Some of those homeless people are there for whatever reason, and some of them are mentally challenged, and some of them are just desperate. But we cast them out. That's what Jesus says. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. I was naked and I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. And then, of course, there's the prisons. Nobody wants to go to prison, right, Robert? Not that he was in prison, but that's where his mission is. His mission is to the homeless and the prisoners in Texas coming up. So get on board. But nobody wants to go into prison. There are bad guys in there, right? Sometimes. Peter was in prison. Paul was in prison. All the disciples ended up somewhat, to some degree, being in prison. There are Christians all over the world in prison just because of their faith. A lot of times, most of the time, they're in there because they've done something wrong. Ah, they deserve it. So I don't want to go in there, and they're outcasts, and they come out of prison. Some of them who have robbed banks or robbed, like my uncle did, and rob a store or do something at gunpoint, and so they can't get a job that has anything to do with money. They're outcasts. They're labeled for the rest of their life, especially if it's a felony conviction. What do you do? Keep them at arm's length, or do you do something about it? Do you represent Jesus to them? Are you following me yet, church? The moral, I think, of the Matthew 25 passage is this. We are going to be judged by Almighty God. Because of this one, we're going to be judged according to what we did in representing Jesus to the outcast. We've got to get that now. We've got to act on it. We are going to be judged according to what we did with the homeless, with the prisoners, with the sick. You follow that? I want to take a look at the most glaring example of this. Would you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4? It's the woman at the well. And by the way, if you're up for a good cry, which when I have a heart, it happens to me. If you're up for a good cry, go to YouTube and just look at The Chosen when it talks about the woman in the well. I looked at it yesterday as I just needed to get a refresher. And I'd seen the scene before, and I just started sobbing. And so about an hour later, I came back, I played it on YouTube again, and I just started sobbing. I said, Randy, you got to pull it together. You got to preach this message tomorrow or tonight. And so then I went back about an hour later, and the tears came, but I didn't cry. You know what I'm saying? It's such a moving understanding of God's compassion for the outcast. So let's take a look at this. I'm going to go through this whole thing. You got to be able to take it, people. This is one of the most powerful illustrations of Jesus to the outcast you'll ever see. Here we go, John chapter 4. And verse 1, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And although he in fact was not, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have gone 71 miles out of his way to get to Galilee, as every other Jew would do, rather than go through the hated region of Samaria. But he had to go because he had to meet somebody. He had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Don't lose that. Every word in this story is important. It was noon. The sun was sitting high in the sky, beating down. It was the, hottest time of the day. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She didn't get it, of course, and I wouldn't have gotten it. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Now listen to me as I share with you a possible rendering of this. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." She changes the subject. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. She's looking for him. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. First time he says that to anybody. Notice, to an outcast. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Catch this next verse. They came out of the town and made their way toward Jesus. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Check this verse out, guys. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and the harvest a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and the other reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Well, thank you, church, for listening all the way through. That's a long passage, I know. But I want to unpack it just a little bit in the few minutes that we have left. When Jesus sat down at the well in the heat of the day, he did something where he violated 3 understood laws. They weren't written laws per se, but they were understood culturally. Number one, Jesus, a Jew, starts speaking to a Samaritan. Did you follow that? You need to understand something, people. There has been racism in our country. I think we can all agree with that. There has been, there still is, but nothing like this. The worst racism in the world that I have heard about, I've traveled around the world, and I have talked to missionaries from all over the world, but we had a young man in our church. His father was an FBI agent. His mother was a doctor. And he was on the spectrum. He had Asperger's. So brilliant was this boy, but socially awkward, that he taught himself Chinese. He was invited by the Chinese government as one of 2 students to attend the University of Beijing. Only 2 students in the United States offered this at full scholarship. So he went there for 3 years, finished up at NYU. But he taught himself Chinese. He said, we had lunch when he came back, I said to him, you know, what was it like and all the cultural difference? He said, you wouldn't believe the racism of the Chinese. He said, they hate the Japanese. We go back to World War II. He says, they hate them with a palatable hate. And they don't mind saying, they just spew it. And here in this country, it might be a little bit more secretive, maybe a jab here or there, but they're just spewing. They don't think there's anything wrong with it. That's such hatred. He said, nothing to compare to anything I've ever seen in my life here. He said, that's racism. I'm telling you that the racism between Jew and Samaritan was the worst in human history. The Jews so hated the Samaritans. It wasn't the Roman soldier that they hated the most. The soldier who would make them carry a pack for a whole mile or do all kinds of things they didn't want to do. They had to stop there and do and listen to the soldier. It wasn't the government, the Roman government, that they hated so much, as though they did hate it. It wasn't a simple Gentile, though they wouldn't associate with Gentiles unless they absolutely had to. In fact, that's Peter's problem in the book of Galatians. Look it up later. But the problem is that the Gentiles, they had to do business, but they wouldn't really, they wouldn't eat with them. That would be unclean. But it was the Samaritan that they hated. If a Samaritan was on the side of the road, they wouldn't, and he was dying, they wouldn't do what the Samaritan did in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They wouldn't do it. They hated each other so much. So Jesus violated that cultural law that he was talking to a Samaritan. Second of all, he was talking to a woman. Now, you all get take offense of that, but here's the thing. A Jewish man would not even talk to a Jewish woman naturally. It would be, you know, if it wasn't his wife or family, that's a different thing. And of course, there was some interaction, but it wasn't the norm. They still talked mostly men to men, women to women, and they interacted, but it was still less of a norm. They certainly wouldn't talk to a Gentile woman if they could help it. And a Samaritan woman, they would avoid that 100%. So he's breaking that. You don't talk to a Samaritan woman. And thirdly, and this is the last one of the three, thirdly, he's a holy man. He's a prophet. He's a man of God. He's the Son of God. And he's talking to a woman whose reputation is so sullied that she had to come out in the heat of the day with her big water jugs hanging from her shoulders. In the heat of the day, because if she came in the morning where the rest of the women were getting their water in the cool of the day, so it wasn't such a burden, she would have to listen to their sniping and their nonsense and their ridicule and their condemnation because of the life that she had lived. She was an object of ridicule. And so he's talking to this kind of a woman. So he's broken all those norms. But let's take a quick look at of what the rest of it has to say. It says that Jesus spoke to this woman and he talked to her about her life. He said, you've had five husbands. In that passage, it says, you've had five husbands. And stay with me. Some of you might read the next one. And the one you have now is not your husband. I read it two ways. It's not your husband, meaning it's somebody else's husband. Or the one you have now is not your husband. In other words, he's single and you're living with him, which is forbidden, okay? That's forbidden. I think it's the second one. Because it would be absolutely against the culture, even in Samaria, for a woman to continue to live with someone else's husband. But for her to be living with somebody who's not her husband was wrong, but not as looked down upon. Do you follow me? I mean, our culture, everybody lives together, unfortunately. But the bottom line is, in that day, it was frowned upon, but not as if, okay, so you have had five husbands, and there's a mess, and your life is so messed up in the history. The people just talk nasty to you, but Jesus' words were so kind, and his heart was so wonderful. And I believe that as Jesus talks to her with such kindness and tenderness, and he tells her everything she ever did, she says, listen to me. I think the words, you had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband, is not all he said. I think he talked to her and talked to her and talked to her and got into her business. Because saying she had five husbands isn't saying everything she ever did. You follow me, church? So he got into her business. Now, if he's getting into her business and she's not feeling condemned, because I got to tell you, she drops her water jars. That means she's got to come back. Why does she drop her water jars? Because Jesus says, I am the Messiah. We're looking forward to the day the Messiah is going to clean up all these messes. He's going to clean up the mess in my life. He says, I'm the Messiah. The first person he tells he's the Messiah is an outcast, this woman of bad repute. And she drops her water jugs. Why? Because she has to get into the town. She's been transformed. There's something in him telling her that clicks. She's pierced to the heart, and she recognized this must be the Messiah because he told me everything I ever did. He couldn't possibly know otherwise. And she doesn't want to delay getting into Sychar by carrying water jugs. This is too important. This is the Messiah. So she drops them. You follow me? But she goes into the town with joy, not with condemnation. If somebody went into your closet, if I could tell you, oh, by the way, I know everything you've ever done. I'm sorry, telling you all the nasty, right? If I were to do that to you, you wouldn't be saying, hey, you got to talk to this guy. No, you'd be hiding. This woman must have been spoken to by Jesus with such grace and such mercy, even as an outcast, that she went back running to town. And the words that she says to the town folk, you got to get this. The words that she said to the town folk, this is a woman that everybody would mock and ridicule as somebody that was bad. They wouldn't give her the time of day. But she starts talking with such enthusiasm, such power, such joy, and her countenance is different. I've met the Messiah. He told me everything, but he didn't condemn me. You got to come and see it. So convincing were her words that even the men of the town stopped whatever they were doing. And they started walking toward Jesus. I don't know if they were running, but they started going toward Jesus, the word says. Now, it's interesting. Would you put that verse up there, Don? Verse 35 of the same chapter. You see this verse as Jesus is talking to his disciples. They come back about the food thing. And then Jesus says, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Now, we see a similar verse, and Priya shared it with us, about the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. That is a standalone verse. This is not Jesus saying something about the harvest. The word in Greek for ripe, the last line, is not ripe, but leukos, white. You've heard of leukemia. With the white blood cells, right? You've heard of leucobalanus. If you're a forestry major, that's white oak. Just let me do that because that's 4 years of education there. All right. But leucos means white. They are white for harvest. Well, what does that mean? He says to his disciples, open up your eyes. You say 4 more months until the harvest. I'm telling you, the harvest is right there. Now imagine all of the men, all of the women, they've just heard that Messiah is coming. They've been longing for the Messiah, maybe even more than the Jews had, because they had been the outcasts and Messiah was going to set things right. And they're coming out. And they're coming out with their wool robes and their linen robes. And maybe they had some sashes of some color to it, a little splash of color here and there, maybe a turban with color. But anyway, most of those people in the poor town of Sychar would have had just your basic wool, which would be white, or your basic linen, which would be off-white. And so now this wave of white is coming. Do you follow me now? These people are coming toward Jesus. He says, you say 4 more months until the harvest. Would you open your eyes? The outcast Samaritans are ripe for harvest. Here they come. This is powerful stuff. All of those people, this woman, this outcast, this reject of society, became the first evangelist in the scriptures. And the whole town was changed. Can you imagine what Sychar was like? It says, listen to me, don't miss a single word in this passage. It says the people in the town, before they got up and left and went to see Jesus, believed by what this woman, who was an outcast, said about Jesus. They just became believers. That's how convincing she was. How amazing is that? And then they invite Jesus to stay a couple more days, and more become believers and say, we don't believe now just because you said, but because, you know, we've seen for ourselves that this man is a savior of the world. How the town of Sychar must have been changed. I'm so excited. This week was an exciting week for me. There's a rumbling, people. There's a groundswell. Something's happening. Something's happening in our town. Something's happening in our nation. Something's happening in our world. There's a grumbling of the Spirit. And I think things are happening so that we're going to have a town revival and a country revival and a worldwide revival, because we need to have one before he comes. I was so encouraged this week. But let me tell you something. I was going somewhere with that. The town of Sychar. Can you imagine what that town was like and how they must have treated her now? Not as an outcast, but the woman who brought Messiah to us. Can you imagine if half of Phillipsburg, I think it has about 14,000 people, if half of Phillipsburg followed Christ passionately, how our town would radically change. Can I get an amen? Well, you know whose responsibility that is. All right. But imagine if all of them, as a result of half of them getting saved, that they went and evangelized the other half of Phillipsburg, what a radical town Phillipsburg would be in the whole country of the United States. And imagine what would happen if we could possibly at least reach one person in Easton, but then we'd go into Easton and then Bethlehem and those surrounding areas and the like, how our world could be changed. But that's what happened with Sychar. Radically changed because of that. I need to move very quickly here. So let me ask you this question. As that woman went to the town, And she represented Jesus to them in such a convincing way. Let me ask you, church, this question. Who will tell the outcasts of our society about Jesus? I'm going to ask a harder question. Who will tell the outcasts of Christianity about Jesus? Say, we don't have outcasts. Really? I was at a breakfast appointment with one of our musicians the other day. We were talking about the transgender issue in our country and how his wife works for the school system, and they have them even in the middle school where these kids are just so messed up. And then in comes one of the waitresses. This guy, masculine as me, with all kinds of female parts. Big, deep voice. And my heart just sunk. Are they outcasts of Christianity? Are they people who desperately need Jesus? There's all kinds of people. We can just start naming all kinds of things. Yeah, we don't like them. They make us nervous. Certainly not. And with a wave of our hand, we cast them out. Who's going to tell the outcasts of Christianity about Jesus? Who's going to tell the outcasts of our society? Who's going to reach out to the prisoners and the homeless? I don't want to do that. The homeless can be tough. Yeah, you need to have wisdom. You don't just invite homeless people into your home necessarily unless you know them. A friend of mine was beaten to death with a hammer by a homeless guy who was invited in. I get these stories. And they're anecdotal. They're not the norm. But you can be wise. You don't have to invite them in. You can set them up. You can get them involved in things. But you can do something. We get homeless people knocking on the door of the church every single week. Figuratively or literally, meaning at the door or on the phone. I'm going to be kicked out of my house tomorrow. Can you help us with our $4,000 back rent? We can't do that. We would be broke as a church if we wrote a check for everybody's rent. But we do everything we can as a church. What about Muslims? What about Hindus? Buddhists? Atheists? They're our enemy. They're our Christian enemy. Really? I was asked this week, what would you do if you were, as a chaplain, you're involved with these kind of individuals who aren't of the same faith? I told the people, I just got to be Jesus. I don't have to preach Jesus. I just have to be Jesus. I don't think Jesus preached Jesus. I think he was compassionate. What change in people's hearts might be rendered if we just were Jesus to people? And I know that sounds cliche, but I mean it seriously. That we loved on these people that are outcast by the world and even outcast by us. If you came up to a person in the restaurant who's a transgender, instead of condemning them in your mind and in your heart for this problem, that you were as loving and kind as you could possibly be. Prayed for them, of course. We want Christ to invade their life. Who's going to be Jesus to the outcast? I said that at the beginning, and I'm done. I said at the beginning that Romans 10, 9, and 10 were among the most motivational scriptures in the Bible for me. But the 14th verse, just a couple of verses down, says this. And I'm going to change the words just slightly. How then can the outcast call on the one they have not believed in? And how, excuse me, how can the outcast, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can the outcast hear without someone preaching to them? You and I are ambassadors for Christ as if God were making his appeal through us. We are called to be Jesus to the world, and according to Matthew 25, especially to the outcast. What do you think, church? What do you think? I hit you with one last thing. We have 2 minutes. One last thing. At one time, not too long ago for some of you, you were an outcast. We all were. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says this. Do you remember when you were separated from Christ? You were not citizens of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. And then somebody shared Jesus with you. You were an outcast. You were separated. we are now, or we were then where they are now. Would you consider it? We're going to stand one day. He's going to start separating out. What did you do with the outcast? Amen, church? Think about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time with these good people. I know some of them passionately love you, and some of them show that so well with how kind they are to the people I would throw away. Father, I'm such a judgmental, horrible man sometimes in my heart. And I judge so many things and so many people just because of their circumstances, and it's such wickedness in my life. And Lord, you have called me to be Jesus to those the world rejects, to those even Christians reject. So forgive me for those times when I haven't. And Lord, propel me to be Jesus like the woman of the well was propelled into Sychar. Lord, I pray for this church that we truly would be a beacon on a hill. Lord, that we would be Jesus to more people than we ever imagined. May Phillipsburg be changed because of what you're doing here in this town. May Easton and Bethlehem and Stewartsville and Bloomsbury and all the surrounding areas be changed because of what you're doing starting here and the surrounding churches that love you so much. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this message, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for your time and attention. I'm going to ask you to stand and grab someone's hand as we have the closing benediction. I hope you're encouraged even with the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.